You can tell, I hope, from the title page that this is the seminar on J. Frank Norris. The title I think they gave me, I forgot to look it up this morning, but what I have in my notes is America's First Megachurch and the Rise of Militant Fundamentalism, and the subtitle is The Controversial Legacy of J. Frank Norris. So if you were looking for the seminar on prayer, this is not it. In this seminar, you're going to meet one of the most influential and controversial figures in American evangelical history. In his time, there was hardly any more famous or more notorious public figure in all of America than J. Frank Norris. He pastored the largest church in the world at the time. For a time, he pastored simultaneously the two largest churches in the world. From 1934 until the early 1950s, he was pastor of these two churches simultaneously, one of them in Fort Worth, Texas, and the other one in Detroit, Michigan. And, of course, those were the days, the early days of commercial airplane travel. There were no jets, just propeller planes, and Norris would either fly or take the train so that he could be at one or the other of those two churches on alternate Sundays. And now, in reality, one of his biographers says he did so much conference speaking and travel, political rabble-rousing all over the country, so that actually guest speakers spoke at both churches far more than Norris himself did. However, Frank Norris was to 20th century American fundamentalism what Henry Ward Beecher was to popular pragmatic evangelicalism. Namely, Norris was a bad influence, so that the fundamentalist movement could never quite seem to shed his influence, in the same way that Beecher's influence contaminated mainstream evangelicalism and really all of American popular religion. J. Frank Norris's influence became a cancer on American fundamentalism, and that is especially true of the most militant wing of the fundamentalist movement. Now, in case I'm losing you already, I want to explain. A few years ago, for Sundays in July, I think it was 2, maybe 3 years ago, I did a session on the Beecher family. That was Lyman Beecher, the patriarch, and his offspring. His brood of children included Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, and several others in that family who were luminaries in their own time, so that the Beecher kids became the leading feminists and abolitionists and religious leaders of their time. And this was a large family, the Beechers, and they were hands down the most influential and best-known clan in America. And they've had a long-lasting influence on the development of American religion, and their influence continues to this day. And anyway, in that session a couple of years ago, I focused mainly on Harriet's younger brother, Henry Ward Beecher, who became not only the most famous American preacher in the second half of the 1800s, he was arguably, for a time at least, the most famous man in America. In fact, there's a Pulitzer Prize-winning biography of Henry Ward Beecher that was published 20 years ago, 2006, by Debbie Applegate. And that was the title she gave her book about Henry Ward Beecher, The Most Famous Man in America. Beecher's church was in Brooklyn and was filled to capacity every Sunday with at least 3,000 people in attendance. With a congregation of 3,000, I think Henry Ward Beecher might legitimately claim that his church, Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, was actually America's first megachurch. And in terms of sheer numbers, it was. So I suppose the first words of my title are debatable. But Henry Ward Beecher was famous not only, and perhaps not even primarily, for his preaching and his pastoral work. He became infamous on a worldwide scale because of a prolonged extramarital affair that he had with a friend's wife. And it was widely and credibly reported that he had engaged in several adulterous affairs with other women as well. And adultery, you know, was a crime in those days. So in 1875, Henry Ward Beecher was brought to trial. He was charged with adultery because of his philandering with a woman named Elizabeth Tilton. She was the wife of Theodore Tilton, who was a famous journalist. The Tiltons were members of Beecher's church, and before this affair was discovered, Theodore was one of Beecher's best friends and most influential supporters. And so this whole affair was about as sordid as it could possibly be. It was a much worse scandal, really, than the Steve Lawson affair, at least in the scope and longevity of the uproar that it caused. And in fact, the Beecher-Tilton scandal was so heavily publicized internationally. And one of the facts I discovered while researching for that lecture on the Beechers almost seems unbelievable, but I checked it out and it's verified by multiple sources. There was more newspaper coverage of the Beecher trial in 1874 and 1875 than there had been covering the whole Civil War from 1861 to 1865. Can you imagine that? Literally more inches of newspaper coverage were devoted to this minister's adulterous scandal than had been given to the entire Civil War. And in fact, you could say the Beecher trial was very much like the O.J. Simpson trial of 30 years ago. Every newspaper in the world reported detailed accounts of that trial and its testimony every day. And people around the world stayed abreast of what happened and what was said in the courtroom every single day. And furthermore, also like O.J. Simpson, even though it was clear that Beecher was guilty, the trial ended with a split jury. So Henry Ward Beecher declared himself not only acquitted, but also fully vindicated. And he went right back to full-time public ministry, pastoring his church in Brooklyn, New York, until his death in 1887. And I said, this is all review, I'm sorry about it, but I said in that lecture that Beecher laid the foundation for the pragmatic style of soft evangelicalism, you know, where the gospel is toned down and ignored, and the preacher thinks that it's his duty to massage the feelings of the congregation. And I'm convinced that if America had not tolerated Henry Ward Beecher in the 19th century, it's unlikely that the evangelical movement in the 20th century would have produced characters like Robert Schuller or Bill Hybels or Rick Warren or all of their acolytes. If it were not for the foundation of shallow doctrine and pragmatic methodology that was laid by Henry Ward Beecher, I think the evangelical movement in America would be vastly different from what we see today. Now, the ministries of Henry Ward Beecher and J. Frank Norris did not overlap. J. Frank Norris was just about to turn 10 years old when Henry Ward Beecher died, and then Norris became America's most famous preacher in the early 20th century. And he's the mirror image of Henry Ward Beecher. The two could hardly be more different, and yet they could hardly be more similar. Like looking at yourself in the mirror, that's me, it's perfectly me, except it's exactly backwards. And that's how it was with Beecher Frank Norris. The difference is Beecher was a blue-blood New Englander, a dyed-in-the-wool Yankee whose father was a famous and well-respected pastor. J. Frank Norris, on the other hand, was born into a dirt-poor Southern family. His father was a mean-tempered drunkard. And it's commendable, really, that J. Frank Norris emerged from a background like that to become a pastor. And in fact, he graduated at the top of his class both in college and in seminary. Norris was more theologically astute, certainly than Henry Ward Beecher ever was, but he's also more theologically astute, I think, than any of the best-known Baptist preachers of his time. And I'm including George W. Truett, who for 47 years was the respected pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas during that same time when Norris pastored First Baptist in Fort Worth, just a few miles away. But under Norris's leadership, the church in Fort Worth became bigger than Dallas First Baptist. And although he started his life in such poverty and pastored in Fort Worth, which was was and kind of still is literally a cow town. You know, their slogan is, where the West begins. And Norris had the intellect of a true scholar. He also became known for the stylish way he dressed. So it's also true that there were some uncanny similarities between Beecher and Norris. Like Beecher, Norris was a really gifted orator and a natural showman. And like Beecher, he frequently based his sermons on current events rather than preaching on texts of Scripture. And so people flocked to hear him speak, especially when he advertised sermon titles that effectively announced he was going to address some civic or political controversy or some salacious bit of gossip rather than doing exposition of a biblical passage, which he was capable of doing. But he used these sermon titles to draw people that announced he was going to do something other than preach Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. He titled one of his sermons, these are exact titles of his sermons, "Should a prominent Fort Worth banker buy expensive silk stockings for another man's wife?" That's a sermon title we haven't used here in Grace Life. And in fact, Nora said that when he announced that title, he heard from three Fort Worth bankers who were begging him to show mercy. Here's another of his titles, "The 10 Biggest Devils in Town and Their Records Given." And he preached a famous message attacking the Roman Catholic mayor of Fort Worth, whom he believed was enabling the traffic of illegal liquor during Prohibition. And he titled his sermon, "Rum and Romanism." And one of his early sermon titles was blazoned on banners across the city center of Fort Worth. O.S. Hawkins. You know, O.S. Hawkins was pastor of First Baptist Dallas right after Criswell. And he is a student and a cautious admirer of J. Frank Norris's genius, though he recognizes his faults. Hawkins describes how there was a banner stretched across a building that said in flaming red letters, "Why Dallas beat Fort Worth in baseball. Hear Frank Norris Sunday night at 7:30 p.m. So I'm quoting. O.S. Hawkins says, "The auditorium that Sunday was packed beyond capacity with standing room only. Norris referred to the ball game only with one introductory remark. Quote, Dallas beat Fort Worth because they were better prepared for the game. And then from that introduction, he launched into a message on salvation and the importance of preparing to meet God in judgment." So that was the type of thing he did. And he was a natural showman. One biographer says he let a cowboy who was being baptized bring his horse into the baptismal pool. And he brought a monkey dressed in a suit and tie to sit with him on the platform while he railed against evolution. In fact, here's what O.S. Hawkins says of that stunt. He says, quote, "When preaching against evolution, he had a monkey dressed in a suit and tie sitting on a stool by his pulpit. Periodically during his message, he looked down on the monkey and said and asked him absurd questions while the creature just stared at him to the delight of the crowd." I considered that for Grace Life, but on the other hand, to give him credit, when Norris preached the gospel, he preached with conviction and boldness, and many people professed faith in Christ in the evangelistic campaigns that he led. I won't speculate on what percentage of those who came forward might have been false conversions, but Norris did understand the gospel correctly, and he preached it with bold conviction and clarity, and so I'm fairly confident that many of those people were indeed genuinely converted. As the apostle says, "In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So we can rejoice in the fact that people did come to Christ under Norris's preaching. Now, despite his obvious giftedness, and no matter how dapper he looked in those fine suits, J. Frank Norris was never able to shed the lowbrow disposition that he had brought out of Southern poverty. He had an irrepressible itch for controversy. He didn't seem happy if he wasn't engaged in some kind of public conflict. And in fact, he earned the nickname the Texas Tornado. That's what they called him. The Texas Tornado. He was a shameless publicity seeker who firmly believed that there's no such thing as bad publicity. And his thirst for strife was exacerbated by an oversized ego. So it's no surprise that J. Frank Norris was, by most accounts, a hard man to be friends with and almost impossible to maintain any kind of peaceable partnership with. He dominated all of his relationships. His huge personality seemed to have a profoundly narcissistic bent. And it's hard to maintain a good relationship with a man like that, especially when he truly loves to engage in almost any kind of fight. Eventually, he'll fight with you, even if you're his friend. And he did that. As a matter of fact, Norris's combativeness was often aimed at other ministers, including men who could have been and would have been friendly to him if only he had allowed that. And this trait gained him a nasty reputation even among those who had counted him as a friend. One of them said of him, quote, "When I get to heaven, I expect to find Frank Norris there in spite of that wicked streak that runs through him." I hope people don't say that about me after I die. But they might, I suppose. As you might gather, trouble seemed to follow J. Frank Norris wherever he went. And here's why I've said that Norris is to American fundamentalism what Beecher was to the soft seeker-sensitive flavor of evangelicalism. Those who were impressed by the size of his congregation and the breadth of his influence tended to imitate his cantankerous style, and they became relentless theological pugilists. Norris was actually a bad influence in two opposing directions. For those few who were prone to be pugnacious anyway, he made ecclesiological bar fights seem like something noble. For most others, all of that fighting over points of doctrine and practice, he made it seem so obnoxious that they refused to contend earnestly for the faith even when they needed to. And in fact, that remains one of the biggest problems in American evangelicalism today, in my estimation. Today's evangelicals are loath to fight for anything. And that's why error and apostasy find it so easy to take over and dominate churches and seminaries and evangelical organizations. J. Frank Norris seemed to crave both fame and notoriety with equal passion. He wanted to be loved. He didn't mind being hated as long as it made him famous. One biographer says his hunger for notoriety was paired with a knack for getting close to important people. He had personal conferences with famous people ranging from American President Harry Truman to William Jennings Bryan, the famous attorney and sometime candidate for the American presidency. One of the more thorough biographers of Norris is David Stokes, and he says that, quote, "When Bryan died," he's talking about William Jennings Bryan, "when he died, J. Frank Norris sought his mantle as America's premier fundamentalist leader." I referred to Norris's pathological narcissism. It doesn't take a skilled psychologist to recognize that tendency in him. He referred to himself, and these are his exact words, he said he was Will Rogers and Mark Twain combined. That's how he thought of himself. Now, even though I'm fairly confident he could never say, like Will Rogers did, that he never met a man he didn't like, I think Norris would have said he never met a man he wasn't willing to fight with. It seemed as if he could not stand to go unnoticed. He was like a child vying for attention, and this often got him in trouble. People who knew him best admitted that they simply didn't even trust him. He was accused of burning down his own church twice. And I suppose the jury is still out on that, because more than one of his biographers say they don't really know whether he set fire to the church, but they're certain he was capable of doing it. He was indicted for criminal activity more than once. He was charged with arson and perjury and even murder. But he was never actually convicted of any of those crimes. So I hope it's clear. I am not a great admirer of J. Frank Norris, even though on a certain level, I'm absolutely fascinated by him. And although he and Henry Ward Beecher were both the most famous preachers of their respective eras, and although they are in most ways polar opposites of one another, both of them had a very bad influence on evangelical Christians in America, and they both richly deserve whatever critical scrutiny we can give them, and for very similar reasons. In fact, here's one more parallel between J. Frank Norris and Henry Ward Beecher. Like Beecher, Norris gained some of his fame or his infamy from a highly publicized criminal trial. J. Frank Norris shot and killed a man in the pastor's office of First Baptist Church, Fort Worth, Texas. You call that maybe stage five discipline, right? He claimed it was self-defense, but there was a single eyewitness, and there was a fair question about whether that witness was completely honest and impartial. So I think a lot of people believed until the day he died that he basically murdered this unarmed man in cold blood. Again, it was well known that Norris relished conflict, sometimes even to the point of threatening violence. And as a matter of fact, many who knew him best said that he had a cruel streak. He was cruel. Even those who worked closely alongside him acknowledged his tendency to be pugnacious, which, of course, is a disqualifying factor for an elder in the church. Some people close to him hinted strongly that he had a proclivity to violence. So even though he claimed he shot that man in self-defense, that claim was immediately suspect in the minds of the multitudes as soon as the news got out that J. Frank Norris had killed a man. And I'll get to that part of the story. We're not really there yet. But before we go there, let me mention one of the first anecdotes I ever heard about J. Frank Norris. And it's a story that is told by Louis Ensminger, who worked alongside Norris for more than three decades. In fact, Ensminger was the only person who was able to work next to Frank Norris for that long and stayed faithful to him until he died. The only one. And for years, this story that Ensminger told has been my favorite story about J. Frank Norris because it seems to capture his personality so well. Louis Ensminger, as I said, was Norris's co-pastor from 1939 until his death in 1952. Ensminger is perhaps the only close associate of Norris who wasn't eventually estranged from him, who wasn't eventually publicly attacked by Norris himself. And so Ensminger knew Norris as well as anyone, and before he died in 1958, Ensminger wrote a hagiographic biography of Norris. You understand what that means? A biography that was designed to, you know, sort of canonize him as a saint. So it's all positive stuff. And the book is called The J. Frank Norris I Have Known for 34 Years by Louis Ensminger. And in it, he tells this story, quote, "The district attorney in Fort Worth was a tool of the liquor interests. This prosecuting attorney loaded his fine new Cadillac car with liquor, two women, and another man. They were going across the North Main Viaduct at a terrific speed, and they ran head-on into an oncoming streetcar. The district attorney and the other three in the car were killed instantly, and nobody was hurt on the streetcar. They were just shaken up. But there was a half-quart bottle of liquor broken, and it was sitting straight up on the pavement, and it had a lobe of brains in it. This bottle of liquor and brains was carried to Dr. Norris, and he took it to the pulpit and preached a sermon on it the next Sunday night on the text, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death," end quote. Liquor bottle right there on the pulpit with brains in it. And I've read a couple of different accounts of this incident mostly from preachers who were just retelling the tale. Nobody documents the facts. One of the sources I read says that the text Norris preached on that Sunday was actually Daniel 5:27, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." And I actually like that version of the story best. So I wanted to document that story for this lecture. I especially hoped to find out what was the actual text of the sermon on that Sunday. And so I did quite a bit of research. I scoured the archives of the Fort Worth newspapers looking for news reports about a district attorney who was killed in a traffic accident in Fort Worth. And though it sounds like Ensminger is giving a lot of details, he tells the street they were crossing and where they ran into the streetcar and all that, he doesn't give any actual specifics. There are no dates, no names, no information that would help a researcher pinpoint where and when and to whom this horrible road accident supposedly occurred. But Prohibition lasted from 1920 to 1933, and so I scoured the Fort Worth newspaper headlines from that era, and I even went 10 years later, thinking that maybe this was after Prohibition. And the papers that I looked through, like really everything, I did exhaustive searches on this, they carried several small page three articles about streetcar crashes in Austin and Dallas, and there were stories about streetcar mishaps and drunk streetcar drivers as far away as Cincinnati, Ohio, and Oakland, California. Any streetcar accident like that always made the newspapers. But there was not one single story about a streetcar collision in Fort Worth, and there weren't any stories where any city official of any rank, much less the district attorney, was killed in any kind of traffic collision during that time. In fact, I'm kind of embarrassed to say I searched the entire online archive of the Fort Worth newspapers at least three times. I was so determined to find this. I spent more time on that than any other aspect of the research I did for this lecture. And I reluctantly had to conclude that my favorite tale about J. Frank Norris is almost certainly a total fabrication. It's apocryphal. Either Ensminger or someone else made that whole story up, and it's a shame. Nevertheless, finding out that that story is false doesn't in any way diminish, in my mind, the true legend that is J. Frank Norris. It may not be a true story, but it does reflect his personality perfectly. So I want to give you a brief biographical sketch of him. John Frank Norris was born on September 18, 1877, in a little town named Dadeville, Alabama. It's a derelict town about 75 miles from Birmingham, middle of nowhere. 1877, that's the same year one of my great-grandfathers was born, and it was 10 years, like I said, before Henry Ward Beecher died. It was 15 years before Charles Spurgeon died, so his lifespan sort of overlaps Spurgeon, though he wouldn't have been old enough to know anything about Spurgeon. This was also the dawn of the Industrial Revolution in America, and Norris then would ride the wave of innovation and prosperity that really continued through the Roaring Twenties until it all seemed to come to a crashing halt with the Great Depression in 1929. Norris would minister to a large congregation in Fort Worth continually through the Great Depression and two world wars, and his ministry at First Baptist Fort Worth lasted a total of 44 years from 1909 until he died at age 75 in 1952. So 1952, that was less than a year before I was born. So Norris's life spanned the time, really, between my great-grandfather's birth and mine. Norris was theologically conservative, militantly so, but he was not afraid of new methodologies. He rode the wave of technological innovation with adroit intelligence. He was a pioneer in Christian radio. David Stokes, his biographer, says of him, quote, J. Frank Norris was a new kind of clergyman, well suited to the jazz age. He was at once conservative in his approach to Christian doctrine and culture, yet pioneering in his use of state-of-the-art methods to promote his message and himself. Norris was determined not to be limited to preaching serene sermons and being on call during times of need and bereavement. He was just as comfortable around boards of trade and in political back rooms as he was in the church pulpit or sanctuary. Described as a go-getting, up-and-coming, fire-eating parson, the Texan boasted regularly about the influence he wielded through his church, his radio station, and his newspaper. Now, all of that obviously took him miles from his beginnings. Norris's parents were dirt poor. His mother was deeply religious, and his father, James Warner Norris, who went by the name Warner, was an incorrigibly cantankerous drunkard, as violent as he was cruel. In fact, he's probably the source, I don't know if it's genetic or if it was a learned thing, his father was the source of Frank Norris's cruelty. One of Frank's first displays of courage and contention came on Christmas Eve one year when Frank was just 10 years old, angry that his father was drunk on a night that the family should have been celebrating together. 10-year-old Frank smashed all of his father's liquor bottles. And his father obviously wasn't happy. He took a bullwhip and beat the boy savagely. And he didn't stop until Frank's mother stepped between them. And Frank's body was so severely bruised and lacerated that he couldn't get out of bed on Christmas morning. So naturally, a man like Warner Norris had difficulty staying employed. He was drunk most of the time, and so he couldn't hold a job. And the little family moved constantly from Alabama to Arkansas and then back to Alabama, all of that before Frank even reached his teen years. And then when he was 11 years old, the family literally sold everything they owned, which left them with just enough money for the family to have train fare to go to Texas. There's some suspicion that his father wanted to get away from some kind of legal problem in Alabama. And that's how Frank landed in the state of Texas, with literally nothing but the clothes on his back. And then he grew into adulthood there. The family settled. Warner Norris worked as a sharecropper on a small cotton farm near a town called Hubbard, Texas. Again, a small town in the middle of nowhere. Hubbard was and still is a small, impoverished town located about 45 miles northeast of Waco. And that would be the permanent home of J. Frank Norris until he left home for college. But 2 years after moving to Texas, J. Frank Norris, just 13 years old at the time, professed faith in Christ at an area-wide old-style camp meeting revival, religious revival. And his mother was delighted, of course, and thankful that Frank had professed faith in Christ. And about a year after that, a tragic incident happened that would, in the providence of God, cause Frank Norris to take very seriously the issue of faith in Christ and service to Christ. It was an event that might have ended his life, but it set him on a course that ultimately led him into pastoral ministry. Here's what happened. Frank was shot and nearly killed by a horse thief. The shooter was part of a gang of cattle rustlers who somehow believed that Warner Norris had ratted on them. He'd given authorities information that led to their arrest. And this one particularly angry and violent man came to the farm and he shot Warner. But the wound to Warner was superficial. This horse thief later claimed in court that he shot Warner in self-defense because he was threatening to kill him, but the jury didn't buy it, and they convicted him of attempted murder. Anyway, young Frank heard the shot, and he rushed to defend his father, wielding only a knife. At age 14, Frank hadn't yet learned that you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And in the ensuing scuffle, he was shot 3 times and seriously wounded, and he hovered at the edge of death for several days. His wounds were so serious that a full recovery was very slow. He was bedridden for a year or longer, and 3 years before he was really back to full health. Stokes describes what happened. He says, quote, "The alleged horse thief was convicted for shooting Warner Norris and sentenced to 3 years in prison. The charges against him for shooting young J. Frank Norris were dismissed because the jury believed the claim of self-defense against Jim, because he came at him with a knife, so the guy said it was self-defense, so he shot him 3 times and got off. But the wounds the young man received that day in the cotton field put him in critical condition for a lengthy period and led to gangrene and inflammatory rheumatism, so that his complete recovery would take more than 3 years. And then Stokes adds this. He says, quote, "Those would be formative years in the life of J. Frank Norris. The process of physical healing, combined with the energetic focus of his mother, who used the time to mold her son's mind and heart, that transformed the boy into a man with an unbridled ambition to be great and famous. He would eventually emerge from his bed of affliction, determined not only to live, but more important, to make his mark on the world." But also, Norris became an inveterate reader during those years, and that also helped shape his mind and expand his curiosity, especially about spiritual things. And also, the local Baptist pastor took an interest in Frank while he was recovering from his wounds. He baptized Frank in a creek as soon as Frank's injuries had begun to heal. And that pastor became a mentor and a kind of surrogate father to Frank during those long years of recovery. And when he was finally completely recovered enough to resume all of the normal activities of life, young Frank Norris took a sizable loan from the doctor who had cared for him. The doctor gave him this loan in order to give him sufficient funds to enroll at Baylor University, which was less than 50 miles away from the family home. It was a short ride, fairly short ride by railroad. And so he went to Baylor. And at Baylor, he proved to be a fine student from a purely academic point of view. But also, it was at Baylor where he got his first taste of conflict and notoriety, because he led a student revolt against the president of the school. The president was leading a student chapel one day, and they met on the third floor of the administration building, and so he's up there doing student chapel, and some pranksters, Frank wasn't one of the pranksters, but some of the students let a noisy dog into the room. And the president became infuriated when this dog's howling kept interrupting the chapel message, and so in a fit of frustration, he grabbed the dog and threw it out of a third-story window. He was a Baptist, okay? And I presume, by the way, for those of you who are worried, the dog survived and perhaps wasn't even injured, because I read several accounts of this incident, and none of them said the dog was injured. They just actually didn't talk about it. I don't think the dog was killed. But the president, in fact, apologized the very next day to the student body for this outburst. But Norris refused to let it go, and he reported the university president to the Society of Prevention for Cruelty to Animals, the ASPCA. And he led a student insurrection demanding that the president resign his position. In the end, the scandal became so great that the president did resign. David Stokes says of that incident, quote, "As for Norris, it was the first taste of controversy that would eventually become a kind of bloodlust for him. As one historian suggests, he would delight in going one-on-one with powerful people, especially when it meant his own notoriety would be enhanced." It was while he was a student at Baylor that Norris met and married his wife, a woman named Lillian Gaddy. Her father was a fairly well-known Baptist missionary, and he was an influential leader among Texas Southern Baptists. And Lillian and J. Frank formed a strong marriage. She was his intellectual equal. She was valedictorian of her class at Baylor. And because she had grown up in an influential Baptist preacher's home, she understood the polity and politics of the Baptist denomination far better than her husband did. So they were married for 49 years until Norris died. Lillian followed him to heaven 2 years later. But after that first year at Baylor, Norris then was actually ordained to ministry, and he accepted a call to pastor the Baptist church in a little town called Mount Calm, Texas. Mount Calm, halfway between Waco and Norris's family home in Hubbard. And I'm not sure what happened between Norris and that pastor who had baptized him and cared for him while he was recovering. One source says the pastor was unhappy when Norris accepted the pastorate at Mount Calm. Whatever the reason, whatever his thinking behind that, that pastor who had baptized Norris refused to participate in his ordination. But Norris was ordained anyway, and his role in that first pastorate actually helped him develop some of his better traits. I think it was a good experience for him. One writer, Ray Tatum, says this: "The pastorate of the Mount Calm Church meant a source of physical sustenance, meager as it was, and it came at a time when he did not know how he would finance his second year at Baylor. He could now, with the weekly salary, commute by railroad from Waco," it was 26 miles to Mount Calm each week, "and then he'd go back to Baylor on Mondays. And during his stay at the Mount Calm Church, Norris threw himself, soul, intellect, resource, and energy into the rigorous task of proving that he was a talented, wise, and chosen pastor of the gospel. The style of his preaching, the metaphors, the cliches and pathos of his messages were all developed in the Mount Calm pulpit." Then Norris graduated from Baylor with a bachelor's degree in 1904. Immediately after graduation, he enrolled at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he graduated just 2 years later with a Master of Theology degree. He finished that three-year degree in just 2 years and graduated as valedictorian of his class. So you know he was a good student. His mentor at Southern Seminary was the famous Baptist theologian B.H. Carroll. Dr. Carroll remained actually a strong supporter of Frank Norris until Carroll died in 1940. That was before Norris had gained the level of notoriety that he's famous for. And Dr. Carroll probably deserves credit for the fact that Norris, whose interests always seemed to veer into politics and moral controversies, he was nevertheless a keen biblical theologian. And I think Carroll deserves a lot of the credit for that because he mentored him during those 2 years in seminary. After his graduation from seminary, Norris was called to be pastor of the McKinney Avenue Baptist Church in Dallas. He served there for 3 years, and this began a lifelong rivalry between Norris and George W. Truett, who was pastor at the time of First Baptist Dallas. In fact, I think a fairly large number of people left Truett's church in order to join Norris's during the 3 years that he was there, and that really irritated Truett. And besides that, the personalities and the ministry philosophies of Truett and Norris were virtually opposites. They were like oil and water. They did not mix. You can read a thorough account of the differences between George W. Truett and J. Frank Norris in an excellent book by O.S. Hawkins titled In the Name of God, subtitled The Colliding Lives, Legends, and Legacies of J. Frank Norris and George W. Truett. It's a great book. It was published in 2021, so it's not an old book, published by Broadman and Holman Academic Press. And it's an interesting book. If you get it and read it, I promise you'll enjoy it. Anyway, while Norris was serving as pastor in Dallas, his semi-famous father-in-law died. Lillian's father was actually killed when he fell from the back of the train, and he was traveling on that train with J. Frank Norris. And the death of Norris's father-in-law was deemed an accident, but that was mostly uncontroversial at the time, but Norris and his father were occupying the last Pullman car on that train, and it was seriously suggested by one of Norris's former college roommates that Norris may have helped his wife's father exit the back of the speeding train. Because later then, with Lillian's share of the life insurance money, Frank purchased the Baptist Standard, which gave him control over all the news that was disseminated to Texas Baptists. That one move increased Norris's influence and fame exponentially. And I have to say, in his defense, I don't think he pushed his father-in-law off the back of the train. Neither Lillian nor her mother nor anyone else who was really close to and friendly to Frank Norris at the time ever expressed a scintilla of suspicion about what caused her father's death. Only Frank's bitterest enemies ever suggested that he would be capable of such a cold-blooded act, but some of them emphatically believed that he was indeed capable of murder, which is not a good reputation for anyone to have. Norris was barely 30 years old when all of that happened, but once he had secured the Baptist Standard, the newspaper, it became a statewide bullhorn that he used to broadcast his points of view, and he rose to eminence very quickly. He used that paper, first of all, with Dr. Carroll's support, to move the Theological College of Baylor University from Waco to Fort Worth. And that is how Southwest Baptist Seminary began, still in Fort Worth to this day. The move of the seminary from Baylor to Fort Worth further angered George W. Truett, because naturally he wanted the seminary to be moved to Dallas. But in 1909, Frank Norris was called to become pastor of First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, and that's where he remained as senior pastor for 44 years until he died. This church in Fort Worth is an interesting study. When Norris got there, the church was led and populated by wealthy cattle barons, and the church had the flavor of a country club for rich people, until Norris began to welcome working-class people into membership, and that did not sit well with the old-timers. Here's what O.S. Hawkins says about what happened. He says, quote, "The old church establishment caucused and decided the pastor needed to be terminated. The deacon chairman, an imposing, dominating individual, warned Norris to change his sermons. When the warning fell on deaf ears, he summoned Norris to his office. Norris said, 'I went to that office like a lamb led to the slaughter.' The deacon chairman put it bluntly, 'Norris, you're a damned fool, and this is to notify you that you are fired.' Norris continued, 'I walked up close to him, and if ever the Lord helped a poor preacher, he helped me that noon. I was made over. There was something beyond human power and wisdom that shot through my soul. I looked him straight in the eye, and I wasn't afraid of him. I had already come to the point where it mattered little at all what happened to me. All sense of fear was gone. I said, no, you have made a mistake. You are the one who is fired.'" Hawkins goes on to say, "Norris later revealed that instead of his preaching, the deacon chairman's principal complaint centered on the fact that a notorious streetwalker was baptized in the very same baptistry where I was baptized." Now, in all of that, we would, of course, be sympathetic with Norris's position. Despite the loss of many wealthy and influential people in the old church establishment, First Baptist Fort Worth began to grow exponentially, and very quickly it became the largest congregation in Texas, if not the largest one in the country or the world. By 1919, when that church dedicated a new auditorium, 12,000 people were in attendance. But that meteoric rise to fame seemed to feed the worst tendencies of J. Frank Norris. He discovered by those experiences, going back to his successful efforts to remove the president of Baylor, he discovered that the quickest way to increase his own fame and infamy and influence was to find ways to verbally attack and publicly humiliate the most powerful people. And naturally, that quickly made him many enemies, and that's why when his church was burned by arson twice, he was publicly accused by his enemies of setting the fires himself. He was even charged with arson by a grand jury. He was ultimately acquitted of the charges, but O.S. Hawkins records that at least one influential Baptist leader who knew Norris said he was never totally convinced of Norris's innocence. But perhaps the best known fact about J. Frank Norris is that he fatally shot a Fort Worth lumberman named Dexter Elliott Chips. Here's how that came about. Norris was an ardent anti-papist. He believed that the Roman Catholic Church, and he said this, that the Roman Catholic Church is a far greater threat to America than the KKK. And in 1926, well, he had, I think, probably a lot of KKK members in his church. But he turned his rhetorical guns on Fort Worth's Roman Catholic mayor, a man named H.C. Meacham. Meacham owned a, lucrative department store in town, and as mayor, he was arguably the most rich and powerful man in the city. So naturally, he became a target of Norris. Norris accused him of misappropriating government funds in order to enrich the Roman Catholic Church. And that sermon that I mentioned earlier, Rum and Romanism, implied that the mayor was involved in trafficking moonshine and then using the profits to pad the Catholic diocese purse, which led, of course, to a bitter public controversy that played out for weeks on the front pages of the newspaper. Meacham's popularity declined precipitously as a result, and Dexter Chips was himself a Roman Catholic. He was also a well-respected, wealthy Fort Worth businessman. He sold lumber, and he was a friend and a key supporter of the mayor's. And Chips quickly grew to hate Norris with really an intense passion. He was an outspoken man, and about his contempt for Norris especially, according to several witnesses, he had vocally threatened to kill J. Frank Norris. So when he showed up at the pastor's study on Saturday, July 17th, 1926, enraged, angry, possibly somewhat inebriated, it seems like his actual motive was simply to try to persuade or perhaps threaten Norris in order to get him to cease all of this passionate rhetoric against the mayor and against the Catholic Church. The reason I think he was just there to persuade or argue, he was unarmed. But he was wearing a long coat. Maybe it was one of those dusters you see in Westerns. And even though it was summer, he had this coat on. And when he reached under the back of his coat, Norris grabbed a nearby gun that he said belonged to the night watchman, and he shot four times. One of the bullets missed. The other three bullets went into Chips's torso, mortally wounding him. Fell to the carpet right there and started to bleed out. Now, David Stokes, I've quoted him several times, has perhaps the best biography of J. Frank Norris, and he gives a detailed account. It spans several chapters of the conflicts and controversies that led to the killing of Dexter Chips. There are also lots of newspapers from that era that are now archived online on the internet, and they give a full record of the testimony. I don't believe Norris was guilty of murder, cold-blooded murder, but I don't think he was blameless in provoking the tensions that made an act of violence like that inevitable. Shooting a man to death in the pastor's study over a controversy that was stirred up by the pastor's own theatrical style of purposely provoking conflict, that's not a good look for any minister of the gospel. I might get by with it at Grace to You, but not if I had an office at the church, right? The fact that Chips was unarmed made the matter look even worse for Norris, and he was charged with murder that very day. There was a single eyewitness to the altercation between Norris and Chips, a man named L.H. Nutt, N-U-T-T. Nutt was a... So you got Chips and Nutt. Nutt was an elder in Norris's church, and he was in the office and was engaged in discussion with the pastor when Chips burst in, and after he recognized Nutt, and they knew each other, so they exchanged pleasantries. They were an acquaintance. And after they had exchanged pleasantries, Chips turned to Norris, and these two men had never met. Norris had no knowledge of Chips, except that he had recently been told that this man named Dexter Chips had threatened to kill him. Chips had no knowledge of Norris, except what he read in the newspaper and what he had heard from Mayor Meacham and other enemies of Norris. According to Nutt, after this exchange of pleasantries, Chips immediately turned to Norris and told him, "I've got something to say to you, and I mean it. If you say anything more about my friends, I'm going to kill you." And Norris asked him, "Who are your friends?" He said, "Meacham, Carr, Austin, and Roach," getting angrier. Norris said, "I don't want any trouble with you." And he pointed to the exit and said, "There's the door." Chips just stood there, not moving for a while, and then Finally, he turned and started slowly to go, and that's when Norris unwisely seemed to feel like he needed to have the last word, and he told Chips, "I am going to repeat everything I've said." Chips spun around with his hand reaching into the back of his coat, and that's when Norris pumped three bullets into him. Chips fell to the floor, bleeding out. You can turn my slide now. The Fort Worth Press issued an extra edition that evening with this screaming headline, "J. Frank Norris shoots D.E. Chips to death." Murder charges were filed against him, as I said, that very day. A Galveston paper the following day seemed to capture the popular mood of shock and suspicion. Their headline was, "Fort Worth Minister Kills Man." Norris immediately made the claim of self-defense, but suspicion seemed to be the dominant mood among the public nationwide because this man was unarmed. And it took a year for all the testimony to be gathered and for the trial to be held and for a jury finally to find Norris not guilty. He was legally vindicated, but his reputation after that always seemed to suffer from the case, the publicity that that case had received. It turned out there was indeed such a thing as bad publicity after all. You can change my slide now. I only had that one slide to show you. The rest of it is just... When I do this, I'll put this online and I'll make the YouTube video with many more graphics, but I just didn't have time to prepare more than that. So Frank Norris remained undeterred. He accepted the fact that this murder case had increased the number of his adversaries. It was obvious to everyone that multitudes were left questioning and uncertain whether he was really guilty or not. But that only seemed to embolden Frank Norris's brashness and his combative character. And I think he became more sure of himself because he'd been acquitted, more contemptuous of his enemies because he was convinced more than ever that they were wrong. His ego was more swollen, and he was harder to get along with, even by his friends, after he was acquitted of these murder charges. The experience seems to have done nothing to humble him. It apparently had the opposite effect. And it was January 1927, just 6 months after the killing of Dexter Chips, when Frank Norris was acquitted of murder, and half a lifetime of his ministry was already behind him. If anything, the second half of his ministry became more marked by controversy. But from here on out, the most significant and far-reaching fights that he engaged in occurred between Norris and other Baptist leaders. He was the first and perhaps the most contentious of the fighting fundamentalists. You know, he was a contemporary of Billy Sunday, and both of them famously waged war relentlessly against the liquor industry. Billy Sunday was also well known for his unorthodox style of preaching. I've seen pictures of him at Moody Church, of all places. He's standing on the piano preaching, waving his finger. He was known for that, standing on the pulpit, standing on pianos and pulpits. He would pantomime fights. He would denounce sin, and especially the sin of drunkenness, with harsh-sounding and sometimes wryly humorous language. So he was as fiery and as unconventional as J. Frank Norris, but Billy Sunday seemed to keep his distance from Norris, especially after the murder trial. On the day when the not guilty verdict came in, Billy Sunday sent a telegram to Frank Norris that said, "Rejoice with you over acquittal. Audience here enthusiastically cheered the announcement." But other than that one telegram, I cannot find any evidence that Billy Sunday and J. Frank Norris ever had any dealings with one another. And I find that remarkable. And it suggests to me that Billy Sunday didn't really trust this man. Again, Norris was not an easy man to get along with. He seemed to become more crabby and more disagreeable the older he got. I can relate to him on that. He founded Bible Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth after he broke with Southwestern Seminary and the Southern Baptists. That's a whole other story. You know, Bible Baptist, that's a descriptive, a distinctive descriptor. And Norris would probably be considered one of the founders of the Bible Baptist Fellowship if he had kept his friendships. But he actually alienated everyone else who ultimately founded the Bible Baptist Fellowship. And to this day, they don't want to claim him as one of their group. As a matter of fact, here's how all that came about. Around 1920, a man named G. Beecham Vick came to Fort Worth to work with Norris. And within a decade, Vick was being groomed to become Frank Norris's successor. Vick told an interviewer, quote, "We had gotten along well for many, many years together, and that was always a wonder to many of our friends because Mr. Norris hadn't had people who stayed with him a long time." Vick was generous in the way he described that. And he was extraordinary as Norris's right hand. He remained a friend and a close partner to Frank Norris for about 30 years, but then ultimately they had these insurmountable differences. Vick said, quote, "He and I didn't have the same ideas at times, as you know. His idea was to stay as far in debt as you could all the time." Vick says, "That hurt my Scottish soul." He used to say, "Borrow as much as you can because the Lord's going to come before it comes due." And so they owed everybody in the country, Vick says. And then in 1950, Vick and Norris finally parted company, and it led to a sharp division in the World Baptist Fellowship. And that, in turn, led to the formation of the Bible Baptist Fellowship. The Baptist Bible Fellowship, I guess. That became and remains to this day one of the most militant of all fundamentalist groups, but they didn't want to claim J. Frank Norris in their genealogical line of descent, even though without him and without his style of fighting fundamentalism, there wouldn't be any Baptist Bible Fellowship today. Norris's own son, a brilliant young man named George Norris, became estranged from his father because in 1944, Frank Norris announced that George Norris would be the Fort Worth Church's new pastor, succeeding his father. He didn't consult with anybody. There was no deacon affirmation of this. He just declared that his son was going to be the new pastor. The only problem was J. Frank wasn't ready to relinquish his autocratic style of decision-making. And he wanted his son to be called the pastor, but he wanted to make all the decisions. And that led to many conflicts, so that George resigned after just a few months and went and started a new church about 2 miles outside of Fort Worth. George, by the way, was a capable and intelligent young man. He was a graduate of the U.S. Naval Academy, but his father simply would not let him lead. And in fact, J. Frank waged an ugly campaign of letter writing to his son, and alternating between harshly disowning him and condemning him, and then on the other hand, tenderly pleading with him for reconciliation. And that conflict between father and son lasted for years. It even bled over into the next generation. O.S. Hawkins records that, nevertheless, George Norris successfully served as pastor of the Gideon Baptist Church in West Fort Worth for years. He wrote a few inspiring books, and then he died of cancer. And today, he is buried a few feet from his father at Greenwood Seminary in Fort Worth. And then O.S. Hawkins goes on to say this, quote, "Having fought his earlier battles with the church, with the city fathers, with the seminary, with the culture, with the denomination, and now with his own family, Norris could now only turn to his longtime friends and associates. After witnessing the ugly family fight, his friends must have known they were next in line. And with the exception of this one man, his decades-long associate, Louis Entsminger, Norris eventually spewed out his vitriol on everyone with whom he had been associated in ministry." Sad, right? But J. Frank Norris continued in ministry for more than two decades after the split with his own son began, keeping up the appearance and to some degree the reality that he still wielded an important influence in the spiritual and political climate of America. I mentioned he met with Harry Truman. At one point, Harry Truman invited him to the White House to discuss the biblical ramifications of the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. And it was Norris who likely influenced Harry Truman to recognize the newly established nation of modern Israel. I mentioned that from 1935 until 1 year before he died, J. Frank Norris simultaneously pastored First Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, and Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan. I think I said both of these churches boasted large memberships. The Fort Worth congregation had 10,000 members, and the Detroit church had 8,000. And all of that may sound very impressive, that he was able to pastor two large churches like that simultaneously. But let me suggest that it was a very bad idea for Norris to hold the title of senior pastor in two massive churches at the same time, especially with his domineering and autocratic style of leadership. He couldn't possibly be pastor to so many people who were literally scattered from top to bottom across America. He might have made it work pastorally if he had enough trusted, qualified elders to shoulder the job of shepherding, but he didn't allow anyone but himself to make decisions. And furthermore, as I mentioned earlier, he was forced by his own busy schedule to turn both churches over to guest speakers on most Sundays, while he traveled and spoke in conferences that were just designed to increase his influence even further. He had this thirst for power and notoriety and influence. And he just didn't have a sufficient army of trusted men to work alongside him and bear the burden of so much pastoral responsibility. And so both churches ultimately collapsed under the weight of insufficient leadership and poor ecclesiology. Neither church exists today in any sense that was ongoing. Let me close with some summaries of the life of J. Frank Norris by men who have studied it closely. Justin Taylor wrote an article online about Norris a couple of years ago, and he said it like this: "With Norris, it's always difficult to tell how much he was driven by theological principle and how much by ego. He loved to fight, and he hated the Southern Baptist Church leaders." O.S. Hawkins, who seems to have a great deal of respect for Norris when he was at his best, nevertheless, he says candidly and succinctly, he didn't finish well. David Stokes, whose book on Norris I've recommended several times and I strongly recommend it, he says this: "J. Frank Norris was in many ways a gifted man, but his personal values and code of conduct ultimately ensured that his strengths would be overshadowed by outrageous and egregious behavior and its consequences. This story is a sobering reminder that any cult of personality, whether in the religious, entertainment, business, or political realm, any cult of personality is a slippery slope." And then Stokes ends his book with some profoundly sad paragraphs. I'm going to read them to you, three paragraphs. He says, "Norris died in August 1952 at the age of 74 while speaking at a Florida youth camp. He always enjoyed working with young people and looking for the next preacher with star potential. He had no way of knowing it, but the very month he died, a skinny young man named Jerry Falwell from Lynchburg, Virginia, enrolled in a Missouri Bible college that traced its roots to Norris's career. At the time of his death, Norris had seven judgments standing against him in Texas courts for slander and libel. William Bell Riley said, the half of his infamy will never be told. Nevertheless, the preacher's Fort Worth funeral at First Baptist Church was a massive affair attended by thousands, after which a lengthy procession made its way out to Greenwood Memorial Cemetery where he was buried. J. Frank Norris was laid to rest near the graves of H.C. Meacham and D.E. Chips, Mrs. May Chips, the widow of the man Frank Norris killed on that fateful hot summer Saturday afternoon in July 1926. He would join them all at Greenwood in 1966. Now, there's much more to the story of J. Frank Norris than I have time to tell in 90 minutes, but I have to stop there. Let me recommend that you do your own research if you're interested in following up on your own. This is a tale that is literally full of moral and spiritual lessons that are still relevant to us today, particularly us who are elders and deacons and church members in a very large church. There are lessons here for us. It's a shame that such a gifted, influential man with such a thorough knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine actually stands chiefly as a negative example to us. But that is how it often is in the real world. We've been blessed as a church to have a man who is consistently a man of integrity, who did finish well, and we love him for that. But we have to know that these warning flags apply to us as well. And so let me close in prayer. Father, we recognize that all men are flawed, including ourselves. May you overcome our flaws by your grace. And as we consider the stories of these characters who squandered opportunities or lived less than sanctified lives, may we be motivated to a higher plane of obedience and service to Christ. We realize that in your providence, as in Scripture, these things are written for our instruction. And may we be well instructed. May we look to Christ as our one reliable example, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.